This is The Ascending Life with Pastor Josh Blevins of Grace Calvary Chapel.
And here are the sacrifices being offered. And here the system of religious worship happening in that temple that they grew up in and that they went to every day and took their sacrifices to. And this was their life. This is how, in their mind, this is how we're right with God. And then Jesus comes along and says, oh, but that's all done. Put it all away. That served its purpose. It pointed you to me. Now I'm the fulfillment of everything. All you need is me.
No amount of good deeds and works can earn you right standing before God. In today's message from Pastor Josh, he explains to you that only by having a surrendered life to Jesus Christ will give you right standing before the Lord. Oftentimes, people will try to appear right before the Lord by religious actions and words. However, in the Bible, Jesus makes it clear that all who want to receive salvation must come through Him alone. Nothing but the precious blood of Jesus will save you. Now, here's Pastor Josh in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 as he continues his message, Jesus Provides the Better Eternity.
Hebrews 6:19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. That sounds pretty confident to me. Hebrews 7:25, therefore Christ is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. We talked about that. He's always hitting the mark for us. He's always hitting God's standards where we're missing it. Forever. Hebrews 8:12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Hebrews 10:10. By His will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Verse 14. For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The language there we talked about last week, very clear. We're in the process of being sanctified. We're not there yet. Paul the Apostle would even say, I am the chief among sinners. He would say, it's not that I've already arrived. It's not that I've already been perfected, but I don't look at what's behind me. I press forward to what's ahead, to the high calling of Jesus. We're being sanctified, and yet we're told He has perfected us forever through His offering and His sacrifice. Let me ask you, so He's going through this whole list from the very beginning of the book. Jesus is better. He's a better sacrifice. He's a better Moses. He's a better priest. He's a better tabernacle. He's a better law. He's a better Sabbath. It's all in Jesus. If you come to Him, He won't cast you out. If you approach Him by faith, you'll be accepted on the work of His righteousness. And His righteousness is not alone. Oh, but by the way, if you make one single mistake on purpose, you're done. Does that sound at all like it's flowing in the context of this passage? I mean, think about the precedent that Jesus Himself established in regards to forgiveness. Peter, in Matthew chapter 18, approaches Jesus, and Peter thinks he's being so generous. Lord, I'm about to impress You. How many times should I forgive someone who sinned against me? Seven times? Right? That was pretty generous. And when you think about it, can you really blame him? I mean, that is a significant amount of purposeful sin against you. What does Jesus respond? Remember? No, not seven times, He says. 70 times seven. I could see Peter, right? He's taking out his papyrus calculator, and he's like, 70 times 490. Okay, so Jesus, what you're saying is I can make a list, and every time I can check it until it gets to 489, and I know this is the last time I have to put up with this. When this person says, I'm sorry, and this person, and in Luke, it actually says when they repent, so it does put an emphasis that repentance on one side is needed for forgiveness to be truly effective between the two parties. You can still forgive in your heart someone who's not sorry. You should, and I should, release that to God. But notice the amount. Jesus was not being literal. He wasn't saying there's, what Jesus was doing is he's taking Peter's maximum and he's multiplying it out by 70, that perfect number, saying the forgiveness of God is perfect and that is unlimited. It just keeps going and going and going and going. Do you think Jesus would have set a precedent for those who follow him to imitate if he himself is going to say, hey, if you willfully make a mistake after you heard about me, I'm done with you. That's it. No, I don't think so. I think that a context alone is worth trying to understand the passage in a clearer way. So what is the context? Well, the context of Hebrews altogether is about covenants. It's about a covenant that God is making that is better than the old covenant that God had made with Moses through the law to the people of God. And so think about this. In the book of Numbers chapter 15, there is a story of a man. The law of God had been given, and God had said, here are the terms of my covenant. He gave the Ten Commandments. He gave the legal system. And he said, if you want to stay in covenant with me, you have to maintain the terms of the covenant. And one of those terms is honor the Sabbath day and keep it what? Holy. Don't work for, in, God worked in, and he rested on the seventh day in creation. So in Numbers 15, a guy wakes up one Saturday and he looks out and his fire is dying and he looks at his wood pile and it's dwindling. So he decides he's going to go collect sticks. And he's out there and he's working on the Sabbath. He's collecting sticks. And they catch him doing this. And so they bring him and they kind of arrest him. And they say, God, what should we do? And God says, you have to put him to death. And here in Hebrews, we see that those who broke the covenant of the law of Moses received the penalty of death on two or three, on the case of two or three witnesses. And you're like, wow, that's pretty harsh. It is pretty harsh. Like, I'm never going to pick up sticks. No, the problem wasn't the sticks. You get that, right? The problem wasn't the sticks. The problem was that he broke the terms of the covenant. So now we have to ask ourselves, in terms of the covenant, what are the terms of the new covenant? Are the terms of the new covenant moral perfection on your part? Terms of the new covenant are moral perfection, but can you meet those terms? No, we can't meet those terms. It's impossible. The terms of the new covenant, can anyone tell me one word that comes to mind in regards to, I'll give you a hint. It begins with an F, and then it has an A, and then it has an I. Faith. That's the term of the new covenant, faith in Christ. And so this leads me to the second, and what I believe to be, without doubt in my mind, the correct interpretation of the passage. And that is, if you willfully reject the new covenant, then you're toast. And forgive the bluntness of the language about toast. But here let's move down this path. Paul is convincing the Hebrew believer who is being tempted to draw back to the religious and sacrificial system of Judaism, who is about to turn their back on Christ because of what's associated with Christ. Which is why back in chapter 10, verse 4, he said, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. When Paul wrote this, the temple was still standing. The Christian who was saying, oh yeah, I'm going to believe in Jesus, would go in Jerusalem and hear the sacrifices being offered. And hear the system of religious worship happening in that temple that they grew up in. And then they went to every day and took their sacrifices to. And this was their life. This is how, in their mind, this is how we're right with God. And then Jesus comes along and says, oh, but that's all done. Put it all away. That served its purpose. It pointed you to me. Now I'm the fulfillment of everything. All you need is me. To imagine to the person who said, well, yeah, Jesus, yeah, yeah. But, you know, I need to just make sure. I'm just going to get all my bases covered. So I'm going to continue to go. And I'm going to continue to make the sacrifices. And I'm going to continue to try to adhere to all the points of the law. And I'm going to continue to try to build my righteous standing before God. Paul is saying there is not a greater insult to the grace of God than to claim that the blood of Jesus is not fully and sufficiently enough. The willful sin is, well, let's look back, because in the context, he says, for if we willfully sin, so he's coming off those, remember the salad commands? Let us, let us, let us. He just spoke about those. So how are they related? Well, let's look. He said, let us draw near to God with the full assurance of faith. So in other words, to willfully not draw near to God with the full assurance of faith in Christ is to willfully sin against the covenant. Let us hold fast the confession of faith without wavering, which means to willfully reject your faith or to not hold fast to the confession of Christ. And to neglect that is to willfully sin against the covenant. And let us consider one another and not forsake the gathering together. Saying, Josh, if you don't go to church, you're toast. No, listen. Back then, people didn't not go to church because they had vacation or they were tired or they wanted to watch online. Back then, people didn't go to church because if you went and associated yourself with the body of Jesus Christ, you might go to jail, you might lose your home, you might be put to death. Say, I don't want to be, I just don't want to be associated with the blood of the new covenant. I don't want to have full assurance of faith. I don't want to draw near to God through the blood of Jesus. And I really don't want to be associated with those people that are called the church. Paul would say, then what else do you have? What are you trusting in, really? What are you relying in? The sacrifice doesn't apply to you anymore because you've rejected it. Again, that word sin, hamartano, to wander from the path of righteousness, to get sidetracked, to go off the path that leads to life and reject it. I believe this correlates to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, where Jesus says this, therefore I say to you, every sin, how many sins? Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. God is gracious. There is nothing you can do morally or even speaking against God. The things you've said, I'm an atheist and I hate God. I don't believe in God. Well, that's irrelevant. You can still find peace with that God you don't believe in and that you hate and you're so angry at, which has always kind of blown my mind. These atheists who have like this angry agenda against God, like, why are you so mad at someone that's not real? And you dig deeper and you find out, oh, there's hurt and there's sins that they're trying to cover up and there's mistakes and failures and there's bad experiences with people and with churches and all of a sudden you start to see that bitterness is, that God can handle it. But then what did you say? But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. What could that possibly be? I believe the Bible is clear that the blasphemy or to speak against the Holy Spirit is to reject the very thing that the Holy Spirit testifies to regarding Jesus. The whole job of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, Jesus told us, is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment and to point them to the Savior who is Jesus. And to reject Jesus is to reject what the Holy Spirit himself speaks to every human conscience and every human heart. Well, I'm not sure about that. Okay, please bear with me again. What has Hebrews said up to this point about the Holy Spirit? Let's take a look. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So the Holy Spirit is speaking to the human being, saying, hear my voice. About who? About Jesus. And if you hear the truth about Jesus, don't harden your hearts, but open your hearts to your need for Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicates this, that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. So what does the Holy Spirit say? You can't get to the presence of God through the tabernacle, through the sacrificial system, through the old covenant, through the priest. What's he saying? You have to come through Jesus. That's the message of the Holy Spirit. It's now, there now is a way, and it's Christ. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So the Holy Spirit was even present and working in the act of salvation when Christ offered himself on the cross. And then skip ahead a little bit to chapter 10, verse 29, and we'll read that whatever this willful sinning is, we're told that it insults the Spirit of grace. In other words, the Spirit is giving the message of God's grace through Jesus. I believe that this is what the author is clearly declaring. The Holy Spirit has witnessed and testified that Jesus is the better lamb, the only needed sacrifice, the only needed high priest, and the only needed temple. He is the sole and full communication of God. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the Levites. He has the better blood and the better body. And all you need to be made eternally right with God is faith in Jesus. But if we willfully sin and wander off the path of Christ, there's no sacrifice left for that sin. You say, well, it's a good thing that that doesn't happen anymore. I mean, there's not a temple down the street. I've never been tempted to go grab the little, you know, cow from the farm and like offer it as a sacrifice for my sins. So I'm good. I'm good to go. I believe that this still happens quite frequently today. And I want to state right off the bat, I say the following things not to offend anyone, but because I take this passage so seriously. There are many people today who feel like they have to find something else to trust in order to truly feel forgiven by God. They need to add to Jesus' sacrifice some other religious sacrifice to make it enough in their conscience. Oh yes, they say, Jesus died for your sin, but you need to be baptized into our church and go through all our rituals and make sure that your moral performance is up to all of our rules and standards. And then maybe after that, God will look at you and say, you're enough. Joseph Smith and the Mormons have taken one of the most beautiful truths of the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. And they have made it. You are saved by grace through faith after you've done everything you can do. Oh, Jesus died for that sin. He did. But go confess to your priest who has the power to absolve you before God, and have the saints pray for you just for good measure, and do penance and 4 Hail Marys and 3 Our Fathers, and you'll be good as like you never sinned. I have a better idea. When you sin, go straight to your mediator Jesus, confess humbly your sin to him and repent, and believe by faith that his sacrificial work on the cross was enough to cleanse you of your guilty conscience, to make you completely innocent before God, and to restore your fellowship to God forever. Amen. Done. And I don't merely tell you that because it's biblically accurate. I plead with you because if you're deciding to trust some other form of religious sacrifice, you are in essence declaring to God, what Jesus did is not enough for me. And faith declares, and this is why he ends the chapter, the just shall live by faith. Faith declares that though I can't see it, I trust it. Though I don't, I believe it. I believe against even my own conscience that Jesus is enough. Either Jesus and only Jesus is the needed sacrifice for sin, or it's the fearful judgments of God. Research by some experts at Johns Hopkins University found that half of all American adults take multivitamins every day. They spend more than $12 billion a year on multivitamins. And now I'm not here to tell you whether that they work or not. I don't know. I take some myself. I'm not a nutritional expert. But I will tell you without apology, without any second guessing, that Jesus' work on the cross needs no supplement. Like, it's the full meal. It's everything you need. His body and his blood are it. And I believe that this interpretation is completely supported by how the chapter ends. If you look at the end of the chapter, which again, we'll go into more depth later, we see Paul say in verse 35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. So again, the end application is don't move away. Don't cast away the confidence you have in Jesus and Jesus alone, because by sticking there, you will have great reward. And then in verse 39, he says, that we are not those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. And there's a contrast there. You're either believing all the way to the end, to the saving of your soul, or you're drawing back away from Christ to judgment. And today, this is where we end. But I want you guys to take heed and heart to this. First of all, if you're in the place where you're struggling against the flesh, and you have made mistakes, and you have failed, and you find yourself in a battle, which, by the way, if sin is a battle, that's a good sign. Because that's a sign that the same Holy Spirit of God who hates sin is in you, and that's why you hate sin. But the way you're going to find the strength and the victory to overcome that is to reignite your perspective of Christ. Get back with Jesus. Believe that his grace is enough. But for those maybe in another place and you've been trusting in the wrong things, you've been thinking, oh, there's got to be something I can do to impress God. There's got to be sort of a checklist I can just make sure I do all these right things. You need to surrender, in a sense, that pride and recognize you aren't enough and that you need Jesus in your life. And that decision of faith can take place in your heart. But we are going to gather back together in 2 weeks, and we're tackling the rest of this chapter. And we're talking about hell. Now, I'm not going to invite my neighbor to... No, invite your neighbor. This is probably the one. No, I'm serious. This is probably the one that they need to hear, because there is, in my opinion, there are few subjects as the subject of hell that are not more twisted and misaligned in people's minds than this one. And sadly, this has to do with some of how the church is handling it today. See, there are Christians and there are pastors and there are churches who are shaping their view on hell and their theology by their worldview rather than by the truth of God. And some have come to the conclusion that I'm sure you've heard, God, this hell can't be what it seems like because God is not, you know, he must be bipolar. He has multiple personality disorders from the Old Testament and the New. And how can this be, God of love, send someone to hell forever? This just can't be. I read a story of a pastor who wrote that of a time he was invited to speak in another church. And the pastor said, I want you to come and speak and speak on the attributes of God's nature and character. And he said, no, you don't want me to do that. He said, why not? What Christian doesn't want to learn about the nature of God? He said, oh, when I speak about God's compassion and love and kindness and patience and mercy and grace, they're going to love it. But when I speak about his justice and his wrath and his judgment and his holiness, they're going to raise their hand and say, that's not the God I believe in. So how do we justify these two things? How do they come together in a sense of biblical truth and identity about God? Is it that God is only our loving father or only our bridegroom and he can't be some judge? Or can God exist in every space perfectly and still be good and still be holy and still be love and still be mercy and still be justice all at the same time? You guys are going to be blown away what the Bible has to say about this. And so it's going to be, I think, a very needed study, an important one, especially in the context of where we're at culturally today.
That's all we have time for on today's edition of The Ascending Life with Pastor Josh Blevins. Thanks for tuning in. The Ascending Life is a ministry of Grace Calvary Chapel in St. Joseph, Missouri. And our prayer is that today's message from the book of Hebrews impacted your faith journey in a mighty way. If you have any questions about today's message or would like to connect for other reasons, feel free to give us a call at 816-279-2090. That number again is 816-279-2090. If you'd like to listen to today's teaching again or hear others like it from Pastor Josh, just visit theascendinglife.com and click on Media. You can watch our YouTube channel, read our blog, or listen to our podcast, or better yet, visit us in person. We meet each Sunday at 8 and 10 a.m. and would love to have you join us. At Grace Calvary Chapel, we believe in awakening people to the love, truth, and power of God. If you're looking for a place where you can experience the love, truth, and power of God, we'd love to be that space for you. All are welcome, so come just as you are. For directions and other information about who we are and what we believe in, visit theascendinglife.com. Be sure to like and follow us on Facebook and Instagram to receive daily encouragement too. Well, that's it for today. But thanks again for tuning in to today's message with Pastor Josh. Join us again next time to learn more from the mighty book of Hebrews right here on The Ascending Life. We're reaching up, we're pressing in.